Guys, thank you so much. Let me invite you this evening to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 4, the fourth psalm. Now, I've given it a title that you cannot put into practice during the sermon. It must wait until after it is over. The title being, Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep. But I think you will see as we read the psalm that that title does fit what is the theme of this particular psalm of David. Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear him when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your hearts on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Psalm 127, verse 2, the Bible says, For he, the Lord, grants sleep to those he loves. Eugene Peterson, in his The Message, paraphrases that verse by saying, Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? In other words, sleep. A good night's rest is a gift from our Lord. However, as you think about your own life, I imagine you could say tonight, there are many times when I have missed out on this good gift from the Lord. There have often been times when I tossed and turned, and there were times when I stared at the darkness of the ceiling and poured my face into my pillow, and I simply could not go to sleep. Insomnia had taken me captive as its slave. The fact is, there are many reasons why people fail to get a good night's sleep. Sometimes there are physiological reasons. Sometimes there are personal reasons. But also, sometimes we can't sleep because of spiritual reasons. There's sin in our life. There is doubt. And therefore, we've been taken captive by unbelief. And indeed, in Psalm 4, David is going to address the kinds of things that can steal our sleep, steal our rest in the Lord, and he's going to give us a formula for how it is that we can get a good night's rest and how it is that we can lay ourselves down to sleep. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm because if you look at verse 8 again, he prays this at the end of the day. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In this regard, then, it is a companion to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is appropriately prayed when you get up, as chapter 3 or Psalm 3 and verse 5 teaches us. But Psalm 4 makes clear this is the kind of psalm that you pray when you lie down. It is also a psalm of lament. David is again pouring out his heart because he is in a time of distress. He is in a time of difficulty. There are those that are opposing him. And so David is going to lament, yet at the same time, it also has characteristics of the Psalms of confidence or the Psalm of trust, because David is convinced that the Lord will hear his prayer and that the Lord indeed will answer his prayer. And so though David is hurting, and David is hurting badly, he is confident that the Lord has not abandoned him in his distress. In fact, he is convinced the Lord will restore me and the Lord will bless me. Now, we cannot be certain, but a number of commentators again believe that the background to Psalm 4 is the rebellion and the treason of his son Absalom. And yet, because he believes God is a righteous God, verse 1, a God who has set him apart, verse 3, he will trust in this Lord, verse 7, he will seek his face, verse 6, he will trust in his provisions, verse 7, and as a result of that, he will lie down for a good night's sleep because he is convinced and confident that the Lord indeed will keep him safe. And so what do we need to learn tonight from this psalm that will enable us likewise to enjoy this good gift of God, a good night's rest. There are three things I will share with you. Follow with me. Number one, remember, God answers the prayers of the hurting. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Relieve me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Again, David is going through a difficult time. This is clear from verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? And he goes on then to talk about those who pursue worthless or vain things. We see the same idea in verse 4 and in verse 6. So in other words, circumstances beyond his control have overwhelmed him, very much like a flood. And so he knows he can only look in one direction for help. And so he does. He looks in the direction of God. Now, what does he know? What is he certain of concerning the character of the God that he addresses in prayer? Well, first of all, he knows that God will always act righteously. He says there in this verse, twice in the verse, David says, I call to him and I pray to him. In other words, he is confident that this God is indeed going to step in and that God is going to answer him as he prays. He believes that God indeed is a righteous God, or as the NIV says, he is the God of my righteousness. Now, we know from the Bible that God is righteous both in his character, but also that God is righteous in his conduct. And it is probably the latter idea that is present here. In other words, he is convinced that God indeed will be righteous to him, that God indeed will be gracious to him, that God indeed will do the right thing, and God will do it in the right way. And so because God has set him apart, because God indeed is the one that hears his cry, because this is a righteous God, he can rest assured that there's going to be peace and security that he clearly denotes when we get to the end of the passage. So he understands that God will act righteously. He is secure in what God will do. But also, we should not be surprised at what men will do and understand that God indeed steps in and provides relief when we are under distress. He says there, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And most likely, the better way of understanding the next phrase is not, you have relieved me in my distress, but rather, relieve me in my distress. In other words, what you actually have here are four imperatives. Hear me, relieve me, have mercy on me, and hear my prayer. The word distress there is very interesting. It is a word that's related to the idea of pressure. It can be psychological pressure. It can be physical pressure. It can be spiritual pressure. It could indeed, as I think it did in David's life, it can involve all of the above. In fact, one commentator pointed out that the word distress here can mean a tight spot. In other words, if indeed the background is the rebellion of Absalom, David again would say, I am on the run. They are after my life. They are ruining my reputation. They have taken away my kingdom. I find myself in a very tight spot. I'm in a tough spot, and I cannot be delivered unless the Lord hears me, unless the Lord gives me relief, unless the Lord has mercy on me, unless indeed the Lord hears me. Craig Boyles, who is a wonderful Old Testament commentator, said that in the Hebrew text, there's actually something of a wordplay here where he says, in a narrow place, make for me a wide place. In other words, David is simply saying to God, I need some space. I need some breathing room. I need you to carve out for me an area of safety, an area of peace, an area where I can rest. Now, David does not on any quarter assume that he deserves this. That's why he says there, Lord, relieve me in my distress. Have mercy on me as you hear my prayer. In other words, David knew from his own life, from his own track record, from his own sin, he had no right to demand these things of God. He could only appeal to the graciousness, and the kindness and the mercy of God. And yet he knew as God's child, God would hear him, and he was confident that he would be heard, that he would receive mercy, and that he would experience relief. And so when we are hurting, the lesson is quite simple, isn't it? We call out to God in prayer, and we can be confident that God will do that which is right. I would say there's not a better form of therapy that you and I could ever engage in than seeking the God who is righteous in prayer. But now, secondly, in verses 2-5, not only do we need to remember that God answers the prayers of the hurting, but also we need to remember that God honors the pure in heart. Verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" David now shifts. He was talking to God in verse 1, but now, very interestingly, he actually, I believe, begins to address his enemies, and these are the object of his address in verse 2 through verse 5. In other words, he talks to God, he then will talk to his enemies, and then he will go back and talk to God again. And David acknowledges that he is in trouble and a lot of trouble. In fact, comparing Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, David addresses the fact that he is facing physical danger. But here in Psalm 4, David points out that he is facing personal slander. In other words, his reputation is being dragged through the mud. His integrity is being questioned from every direction. And so in a rather strange way, he turns the focus of his address to his enemies who oppose him, and he basically challenges his enemies to examine their motives. He says to his enemies, "Examine your actions," and in essence, he says, "You need to repent, and you need to trust in the Lord." By the way, the personal name of God, Yahweh, occurs no less than 5 times in verse 3 through verse 8. And so in essence, David is saying, if you will simply heed my counsel, perhaps rather than being my enemy, you might actually become my friend. And so David then provides a strategy for those who, having their sin exposed, now hunger for a pure heart. And so David begins, first of all, by telling them they need to avoid that which is shameful. "How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" David puts before these his enemies a rhetorical question. And very interestingly, the phrase "sons of men" in the Hebrew text denotes the class of prominent citizens, the movers and shakers, the powerful in the land of Israel. In other words, he is addressing the leadership, a leadership that has gotten on the wrong track. And so David specifies their errors. David points out very clearly and very precisely how they have missed God's will and God's purpose for their life. First, he says, they have turned the glory of God's anointed into shame. And in the process, what they actually are doing is dishonoring the Lord himself. You say, how do you get that? Well, he says there, "How long, O sons of men, you leaders of Israel, will you turn my glory to shame?" Now go back for just a moment and look at Psalm 3 and verse 3 and look at what you see there. "But you, O Lord, are a shield to me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head." And so when David says here that they are bringing shame to his glory, in essence, he is saying, you are bringing shame to God himself. But then he says, secondly, they love or they passionately pursue the wrong things. You see the repetition of the phrase, "How long?" Again, how long will you what? Love worthlessness. And how long will you seek falsehood? The word "worthless" there, or worthlessness, is translated in the ESV, vain words. And of course, the idea of falsehoods is that of lies. And so David simply says, why do you love that which is worthless, which is empty, which is vain? Why do you love that, that even if you got it, it would not bring you peace? It would not bring you joy. It would not bring you any satisfaction. Indeed, that is a message that we need to hear in our culture today. People chasing after, pursuing with all their heart those things that even if they got them, they would discover there's no joy, there's no peace, there is no satisfaction. I shared with our chapel yesterday that less than 2 weeks ago, my wife and I attended my 30th high school class reunion. And it was a rather interesting experience. It's very disconcerting to see people that you have not seen in 30 years, some of whom you recognize just like that, and some of you whom you look at and you say, you know what, in 10,000 millennia, I would not have known that you were he. I would not have seen that. Of course, some of them are now bald, and some of them are a little bit different in terms of their bodily shape than they were back then. Most of us were mean and lean when we were in high school, and some of us are not so mean and lean anymore. And then you begin to listen to them talk about their stories and share how life has dealt a particular hand to them. And in some instances, though very few, people have good stories. They have nice stories. They're able to share good, positive things. On the other hand, you hear story after story after story after story of alcohol and drug addiction, of broken marriages, of torn apart families, of dreams pursued that did not deliver. And you know, when I went to my 20th reunion, there was a lot more drinking, a lot more drunkenness, a lot more frivolity. I've discovered two things. One, if you have an open bar, people tend to get really drunk. If you have a bar where they have to pay, they don't drink as much. I did learn that from the 20th to the 30th. But I also think I learned this. The older we get and the longer we live life, the more we wise up. Even those who are not so wise begin to realize, you know, some of the things I've been chasing now for nearly 50 years, even when I got it, it didn't give me what I thought I was going to get. So I've come to understand that there are indeed those who oppose us as believers. They think we are the fool. They think we have bought into something that is utterly ridiculous. Just a moment ago, we left the seminary where we were meeting with our 2008 2+2 and 2+3 deployment team. Just to put it in perspective, next year's group goes to North Africa and the Middle East. Virtually every single one of them will be in very dangerous countries and in very dangerous situations. The next year, 2008, they go to Eastern, Central, and South Africa. Again, most of them will be in the context of very, very difficult circumstances, and many of them will be in very dangerous situations. And the world looks at us and says, you are a bunch of fools. You are chasing after that which is ridiculous. Yet we understand from God's word, no, those are the very people who are pursuing that which is eternal, that which really matters, that which once gained can never be taken away. But in contrast, those who want the position of a king, those who want the wealth of a king, those who want the influence of a king will discover, even if they get it, it does not provide for them what they thought they were going to get. And so the Bible says, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But also the Bible says, not only do we avoid that which is shameful, we claim that which is sure. He says there in verse 3, but know this, that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. We know from the first Psalm, verse 6, that the way of the ungodly shall perish. But in contrast, the way of the Lord is a way that is set apart and a way that is sure. Now, David was aware of the fact that many times we get off track spiritually because we do not have accurate knowledge. We're not thinking in the right way. And so you'll see here that he puts a great emphasis, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And so indeed, if we know the right things, we're at least now moving in the right direction for God to work and do a work in our lives. But if we don't know the word of God, how is it that we can understand the ways of God? And so picking up on themes both from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, he stresses the importance of pursuing the godly path, of being the godly person, being the person who is intimate with God, who has personal fellowship with God. And when you are intimate with God and you have personal fellowship with God and you're pursuing the ways of God, then you can be confident. God indeed will hear and he will answer my prayer. It's beautiful if you think about the contrast, the sure things of verse 3 with the uncertain things of verse 2. How long will you pursue worthless things? How long will you seek falsehoods? How long will you turn the glory of the Lord into shame? In contrast, no. The Lord has set apart for himself the one that is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. Ultimately, he is telling us there in verse 3, the enemy cannot defeat us. And so the Bible says that we are indeed to remember that God honors the pure in heart. He honors the pure in heart, as we have seen, by listening to them when they pray. He has honored them by defending them. But also he tells us wisely that we must flee that which is sinful. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Now you say, what is going on here? Well, sometimes our feelings and emotions run wild. They get out of control. We've already seen in Psalm 3, verse 7, that David's enemies can be described as wild animals, and now he addresses their rage and he addresses their anger. And so there's a question that he puts before the enemies of him, of himself. But you know what? These are the questions you and I ought to ask of ourselves as well. What do you do when your temperature rises? What do you do when the hair on the back of your neck stands up? What do you do when your cheeks flush with the passion of anger and rage? What do you do? Well, first of all, you need to listen to a straightforward word from the Lord, and he just simply says there, be angry and do not sin. It's interesting, Paul picks up that very verse and quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, it's very interesting. If you have a New American Standard version tonight, you have there a word that is tremble. Tremble. It's very interesting. The idea of trembling is related to the idea of anger. And so what he is saying is you may shake. You may become so angry with it that you're shaking all over with passion, but don't let that passion give way to sin. In other words, keep it in. Bite your tongue. Or better yet, follow through with me now, get alone with the Lord and let him deal with your heart. Look at what he says there. Be angry and do not sin. Great, David. How do I do that? Well, I'll tell you exactly how you do it. You meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. Very interesting, that phrase there, meditate, literally means to speak within your own heart. It means to talk within yourself. It means to carry on an internal conversation within one's person. So you get on your bed, you get alone with the Lord, and just be quiet. Just rest and listen. And just stay there until God has dealt with you. So how long does that take? Well, that's up to you. Maybe, as Brother Frank could tell you, as a good biblical counselor, 5 minutes, 50 minutes, 5 hours. For some of you, maybe 5 days. I don't know. But you just stay there alone with the Lord until God has dealt with your heart. Now, let me tell you something. When you're alone like that, your heart can be dealt with in one of two ways. It can be dealt with by God, or it can be dealt with by the evil one. It can be dealt with in a good way, or it can be dealt with in a bad way. Very interestingly, I just found it interesting that he says, get alone on your bed and just shut up and let God deal with you. And I thought, well, I wonder if there's anything else in the Bible about what happens when you get on your bed. Well, there is. You might just want to jot these down. I think they actually are in your notes, but I'll read them for you. Psalm 36 and verse 4. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So some get alone with the Lord on their bed that he might deal with their heart. Others get alone on their bed that they might plan wickedness because they love that which is evil. Micah 2:1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. What is in the power of their hand. And so you get alone with the Lord or you get alone with the devil. You get alone with the Word of God, or you get alone with your own thoughts. You be the decider. But it will make a difference if you get alone and you leave the Bible sitting over on your nightstand. Or you get alone and you open the Word and you just begin to pour through it and let God take His Word and begin to work and do His purifying cleansing in your heart. You see, getting alone with the Lord and His Word does have a way of clearing the air. It does have a way of removing the fog. It does have a way, and this is a statement that Charlotte would say, I say all the time. It has a way of giving you perspective. It just kind of puts everything in context. Yeah, somebody calls you a liar. Someone takes you to task behind your back, and you find out about it. Okay, it really stings for a moment. But how will you feel about that if you just process it before the Lord a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, a decade from now? Now, let me tell you something. If you just go ahead and give it to the Lord, it'll disappear. It'll just fade away. If, on the other hand, you obsess over it and you think about it day in and day out, week in and week out, 10 years down the road, that offense will seem like it happened when? Yesterday. And it happened 10 years ago. I had a friend call me on the phone. I guess he's a friend. Called me on the phone one day. And he said to me, I've been needing to call you for a long time. I've been mad at you for a decade. Mad at me for a decade. And I said, well, I'm sorry about that. Now listen to me. I knew nothing about it. In other words, had I lost a single moment's sleep because of that? No. I knew nothing about it. But day in and day out, week in and week out, he had thought of something that I had written or actually said that wound up in a book that was not directed even toward him, but he took it as a personal offense. And for a decade, he had gotten more angry, more bitter toward me. Now, again, as I said, was no skin off my nose. But it had plagued him for a decade. And so the point is simply this. Get alone with the Lord. Deal with your anger. Let Him have it. And doggone it, move on and put it behind you. And indeed, if you will do that, you will see that it will not plague you, it will not stay with you, and God will take it away. In other words, it's always good to get a good night's sleep before you act, say, or decide, I'm going to keep this in my soul for the rest of my life. No, just get rid of it. David says, Selah, think about it, all right? But then he also says, we need to sacrifice that which is sincere if we're going to be honored as those who are the pure in heart. David now issues a call to action. You see, right sacrifices always come from the right heart. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I could not help but think of Psalm 51 and verse 17 that so clearly comments on this. The sacrifices of God are a broken, humble spirit, a broken, humble, and a contrite heart. And these, oh God, you will not despise. And so the God who is righteous, verse 1, requires righteous sacrifices here in verse 5. And such sacrifices, whether they be ritual or practical, must be sincere, they must be real. They can only come from those who trust in the Lord. And so instead of asking, what's in it for me? David says of his enemies, you will begin to ask, what's right before the Lord? Instead of my agenda, which is a worthless, futile agenda, I now ask the question, what is God's agenda? And suddenly everything again begins to fall into perspective and everything begins to suddenly make sense. And even if you cannot fully grasp and fully understand the agenda and the ways and the purposes of God, just trust Him. Just trust Him. And you'll discover the one who is righteous both in character and conduct can be trusted. So remember, God answers the prayers of the hurting. Remember, God honors the pure in heart. But number three, remember, God prospers the hopeful. Notice what he says there in verse 6 and verse 7 and then also verse 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You see, sometimes even God's people get confused. Sometimes even God's people get depressed when their hopes and expectations don't materialize. And so we begin to question. We question ourselves. We question our leaders. Why we even question God. And I think David was responding here to those that were with him. Here's David the king. They've been faithful to the king, they've been loyal to the king, and now they, like the king, are running for their lives. What's the deal, God? I've been faithful, I've been trustworthy, I've acted righteously, and look where I am now. And so David says, let me give you some counsel. And I would submit to you, his counsel is nothing less than awesome and something every one of us needs to take to heart as we move to bring this to a close. So he says, first of all, in verse 6, just seek the Lord's presence. There are many who say, who will show us any good? He then responds, what? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. In other words, these spiritual pessimists are told, look, you're looking at the wrong thing, your problem. You're looking at the wrong thing, your enemy. You're seeking the wrong face. There's one face and only one face you ought to be seeking. It is the face of the Lord, Yahweh. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. The NIV says it very well. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. There's no question that in the background of this command from David is that beautiful Aaronic benediction found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through verse 26, where the Bible says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and may he give you peace. The light of his face speaks of God's personal presence. It speaks of God who is faithful to keep his promises, God who is faithful in the fullest measure, God who is God being in your midst and shining on you with his face. And when he does that, you quickly discover, my enemies pale in comparison to my God. My problems pale in comparison to his glory. And indeed, when I come into the presence of my Lord, I come into the presence who can provide and meet every need I have or ever will have. And so he just simply says, we just come into the presence of the Lord. But then he also speaks to us about celebrating the Lord's provision. And he says, look, the presence of the Lord is all we need. It's more than we could ever hope for in this life. Indeed, basking in his presence gives us what? Look at it there. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increase, using imagery that they would be familiar with, that of a grain harvest, that of the grape harvest giving way to bountiful wine. And he says, look, as great and as wonderful as the most bountiful harvest might be, it pales in comparison to what it is like to have you shining your face on me and you putting gladness in my heart. And so he simply says, we celebrate the Lord's provision, and that brings everything into perspective. But then let me also point out, he also tells us in verse 8 that God gives peace to the humble. You see, David has talked to God. David has been with God. David has been in the presence of God, and he knows the Lord's favor. So now that he's had all of that, there's only one thing left for him to do. It's time to lie down and go to sleep. His enemies may be against him, but the Lord is on his side. And picking up on this theme, Paul would say in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Bottom line, it doesn't matter. So he says, I will both lie down in peace and I will sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You see, David has been set apart for the Lord. David has pled for the Lord's mercy. David has put his trust in the Lord. And so no matter what is going on around him, David says, I can lie down in peace and I can sleep. Now, don't miss the interesting and I think almost comical contrast. In verse 4, the enemies are struggling on their bed. But in verse 8, David is at rest and peace on his bed. In other words, he says, you know, they may lie awake in anger, but I'm just going to lie down and have a good night's sleep because I am trusting in the Lord. And so he says, the humble rest in the Lord. But he also says, the humble trust in the Lord, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He would simply say this, oh, I've been the king. I've been on the throne. I've lived in the palace, but I can tell you this, neither wealth nor wisdom, position or possessions will make you safe. I'm safe only in the Lord. Lock the doors, give me a security system, provide for me bodyguards. Ultimately, they all prove inadequate. I will trust in the Lord. Worry about what might have been, worry about what might be. That is foolish and should be seen for the sin of unbelief that it is. David simply says, my safety, my security, it is in the Lord who will never leave me or forsake me. It is in a Savior who said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I am safe. I will sleep. It's that simple, David would say, isn't it? You know, there's a little rhyme, and you have the revised Danny Aiken version in your notes. You know the little rhyme, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Well, I think in light of Psalm 4, we need to have an appropriate revision. And so you see my slight redaction. Now I lay me down to sleep. I trust the Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, no, I trust the Lord, my soul to take. So I can trust Him when I sleep. I can trust Him when I die. I can trust Him when I'm attacked. And I can trust Him because I am His and He is mine. And so now that I'm finished, you all go home and have a good night's sleep. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that we can have that good night's sleep because we are safe in you and we trust you. You indeed are that kind of God who provides those kind of simple yet very wonderful gifts. And we thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, Psalm 5. See you then.